is really looking at some of the great claims the Lord Jesus made. We've looked so far at two of them. The great claim which he made in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all you weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Tremendous claim. We looked last week at another claim which he made in the temple when he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And so he offers to satisfy the heart and soul of everyone who comes to him. I want to look this evening at another claim which he made, and we're not even touching at the moment those claims which are found in John's Gospel where he claims to be the I Am. We're going to look at a claim in John chapter 12 and the middle part of the chapter. John chapter 12 and the middle part of the chapter. Verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Same came therefore to Philip, which is of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, let him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for you, says. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Stupendous claim that. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man shall be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you, for he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Now there are two occasions in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus when he was moved to something like exaltation and triumph. The first one of those occurs in Matthew 16, though there are other scriptures as well, which in the other Gospels, which refer to the same incident, and it was the occasion when he asked his disciples who men said he was. And when Peter comes back with the answer, finally, that the Christ, the Son of the living God, the response of the Savior to that seemed to indicate that at that particular moment he rejoiced at the revelation which had been given to his disciples and the grasp they had of who he was. And so at Caesarea Philippi he rejoiced over his disciples' faith. Now is another occasion when he rejoices, when seeming again it's a moment of exultation and rejoicing when these Greeks came to him. Sometimes in the New Testament, incidentally, you get the word Greeks used of Greek-speaking Jews. For instance, you get that in Acts chapter 6 when there's a disputation between the Greeks and the Jews That in that case was the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. But here, the word does indicate Greeks, Gentiles. And so we are talking here of Gentiles who came to him. And here, in this case, he rejoices, and he rejoices over his own glorification. For you notice what he says, the hour is come, verse 23, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, in the Gospel of John, this phrase, the hour, occurs again and again. And of course, ultimately, the phrase, the hour, means the hour of his death. He speaks of his death in various ways, under various metaphors. It's a cup of bitterness which he has to drink. It's a baptism which he has to endure. The baptism wherewith I am baptized, he says, how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Can he be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? And he spoke of the baptism of the cross and all its judgment. He speaks of an exodus on the transfiguration. He talked with Moses and Elijah, and they spoke of his exodus, which he would achieve at Jerusalem. But his death is also referred to as the hour. You see, he was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. He came in the fullness of time, and he died in due time. And the hour was marked out for the time when he would die. And so this hour has reference to his death. Now, notice then what he says. The hour is come when I am going to die. No, nothing of that. The hour is come when I am going to be glorified. That's how he speaks of his death. Now, you know, the word glory suggests certain things. It suggests outward splendor. It suggests pomp. It suggests majesty. It suggests magnificence. And it's surely a day of glorification when a man who has been misunderstood and slandered and wronged is restored to public confidence and esteem. That for him would be a day of glorification. Well then, was something like this going to happen to Jesus? He was despised and rejected of men. Were they now, these Pharisees and priests who oppose him, were they going to come now and to acknowledge that he was the chiefest among 10,000 and the altogether lovely one? These Pharisees had vilified him, had slandered him. They said that he was a wine bibber. They said that he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Was it now that they were going to come in humble confession and say to him that they were wrong? That Jesus really was who they denied he was, that is the Son of the Most High God? Was that the sort of indication which caused him to rejoice? No. What was it then? He was thinking of his glorification, of being glorified. He was thinking of dying, of his death. It was not of David's throne, though one day he will sit upon David's throne, but it wasn't of David's throne that loomed before him. What loomed before him was a bitter cross. And that was how he was to be glorified, by dying. Now, it's a strange thing to glory in a cross, is it not? It's a strange hour to look forward to as one of glorification when you're going to die on a cross of shame. Surely, that's the time, and it was for him, the time of scorn and ridicule and rejection, and railing, and contempt. Surely that's what happened at the cross. Yes, but you see, he was one. Because the cross which the Jews meant for his shame became his throne of power and glory. It is Christ crucified, which is the power of God. We preach that cross. And to those who perish, foolishness. But unto us who are being saved, the power of God. Now, how then does this cross reveal his glory? Well, let me say first of all that the cross reveals the glory of his character. And it reveals it in various ways. Let me just tell you, take two of them for you. There is a way in which the cross reveals the glory of his character in his relationship Godward, towards God. And there is a way in which the cross reveals the glory of his character in his relationship to you and me. You see, when you look at the cross, what does it display? Well, one of the major things that that cross displays is his absolute obedience to his Father. He always delighted to do the things which pleased the Father. He delighted to do the Father's will. And his dying was the summit of his obedience, the glorification of his obedience. He became obedient, says Paul, to the death of the cross, and he left nothing undone, which his Father gave him to do. And so there at the cross we see his glory in his absolute obedience to the will of his Father. And though we, of course, look at the cross so often and see in it that which affects us, we must remember that the first aspect of the cross is that he came in it to glorify God. Again, the cross displays some side of his character to us, and to us it displays his love towards sinners. In every act of his life, in a sense, was a proof of his love. But if we want the uttermost proof of his love, we don't go to his deeds of mercy and kindness whilst he was here, but if we want to see the uttermost proof of his love, we go to the cross. John chapter 13 starts with this particular phrase, "And having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end." And the word "end" there is translated in the Epistle to the Thessalonians by the word "uttermost." He loved them unto the uttermost. And then, of course, it goes on to show how he loved them unto the uttermost. How he provides for them the chapters which lie ahead. How he prays them, chapter 17. How he defends them from arrest in chapter 18. And how he dies for them in chapter 19, his love to the uttermost. When you and I look at the cross, it is that which comes home to our hearts. For the cross is the measure of the length of the love of Christ, and it's a measureless measure, for you and I can't measure that. And it is when we see him there, for us, die, that we move, you and I, to crown him the Lord of all. But of course, when he was speaking of this, he was looking beyond the cross as well. For he was looking not only to the glory of his character, but the cross reveals the glory of his conquest. And because of that cross, he was given the name above every name. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? That's what he did, you see. He humbled himself. He became obedient. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. And for him, death was the pathway to glory. And after death would come the glory which he had with the Father before the world began. Now, the Lord is going to illustrate his teaching here, illustrate the fact that fuller life comes through death, and glory comes through sacrifice. And he's going to illustrate that. He's going to do it in three ways. And this is how he does it. We're going to look first of all at verse 24, the first way he does it. He does it in verse 24 by an example from nature. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Of course, he was telling his disciples that only by death comes life. And death leads to fuller life, and fruitfulness, and glory. It was so in his case. He, the corn of wheat, fell into the ground, and as a result of that, much fruit has been brought to the glory of God. When the apostle writes in the Corinthian epistle, he writes very similarly. They were asking the question in the Corinthian church, with what body are they raised? And how do they come? How are the dead raised? With what body do they come? And the apostle says, listen, death isn't a barrier to life. Death is the door which opens to life. Because he says, what happens is that the seed you plant in the ground, and he uses the same illustration from nature, the seed you plant in the ground, why, that's a hard piece of grain you put there. But it bears little relationship to what comes out of it. That seed dies, and out of it there blooms a new plant. A plant which normally transcends the hard, dry seed in its glory and beauty. So you plant the body. You don't bury it, you plant. When the Lord Jesus comes, it will be raised a glorious body, like unto his. In that sense, death leads to that fuller life and glory. And then he speaks of it in the experience of his disciples. Here is his second illustration. He's redoing that in verses 25 and 26. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, you know, there are certain statements in the New Testament which the Lord Jesus repeats again and again. And you'll find this particular statement repeated in the four Gospels. Now, when we consider the four Gospels, we seize on the breaking of the feeding of the 5,000 as a very important miracle, because it is found in the four Gospels. That's the only one which is. And we say, well, that's an important miracle. But there are certain statements the Lord Jesus makes, and they are repeated in every Gospel. And in fact, on more than one occasion are they repeated. And this statement, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it, and the life eternal is found in each of the Gospels, and in some on more than one occasion. He repeated it again and again. Ah, you say, well, of course, he was talking to unsaved. No, he wasn't. He was talking to you and me. You see, he prefaces it in this way, though not in this Gospel, but in the other Gospels, on three other Gospels, he prefaces it on another occasion in this way. He says, if any man will follow me, wants to be my disciple and follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And then immediately after he says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And so he's talking to his disciples. He's not talking to the unsaved. He's talking to his disciples here. Even in Mark chapter 8, you find he prefaces it with a call to his disciples. What does he mean then? You see, what he's saying is this principle of self-sacrifice which I've spoken of and it illustrated in the corn of wheat which dies, that principle of self-sacrifice holds good for every believer who follows me. It means to be dead to this world and its glories and its ambitions, to give up and sacrifice, to reach out after the things which are before and above. Perhaps the greatest illustration of that is given to us in the experience of the Apostle Paul. This is what he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Ye doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and did count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means might attain unto the resurrection from among the dead, not as though I had already attained either already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The earlier verses, he told us all the things he could have boasted in. And they were genuine and real things. But he says, those things I counted loss for Christ. They were gained to me. I counted them loss. And all I want is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I press on for the prize. I'm looking ahead to the eternal weight of glory. And he's talking of that just here. You see, my brother, my sister, it is possible to live your life down here so that you love it. And everything you do is for it down here. And I want to tell you, if you live your life like that, as far as God is concerned, you'll lose it. Or you won't lose eternal salvation, but you will lose the eternal way to glory. Or it is possible to hate your life and to put it all to the cause, as the Lord says in the other quotations, "For my sake and the gospel." Entering into glory to find it in an eternal way to go. And he is talking of discipleship in that sense. And you and I can live our lives for ourselves here. And as far as he is concerned, it's a dead loss to him. For we can live our lives down here for him. And the reward will be there in glory. How few of us, sadly, hate our lives down here. You know, the man who loves his life down here is moved by two things, usually. And those two things are selfishness and security. His own advancement and his own security become the driving forces of his life. And time again in the Gospels, the Lord insists upon this principle. If you live for yourself here, as far as he is concerned and as far as glory is concerned, you lose it. But if you hate your life and live for Christ and the gospel, you find it. And you find the eternal way to glory. So he follows on from that, and he says, if any man serve me, they'll follow me. You see, it's still in the field of discipleship. And to follow means the life of self-sacrifice. You notice how he ends that verse. Any man serve me, him will my Father honor. You see, the Father delights in all who honor his Son. Chapter 5 of this Gospel, he says that they may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That's the Father's will. All who put his Son first place in their lives, the Father delights to honor them. The third way in which he illustrates this principle is given to us in relation to his own work. And we're looking now at verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and verse 32, and I if I be lifted up, and verse 33, this he spake, signifying what death he should die. Now let's look at those verses then and see how he illustrates it in his own life. He says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. I want to say to you tonight that no finite mind can comprehend what it was when he said that. Here he was, God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God amongst us. He was a source of solace and comfort and sympathy to the bereaved and the sick, yes, and the sinful. He was full of compassion. And yet here he says, now is my soul troubled. Did you think that that could be possible of the Son of God? Turn with me just back for a moment to chapter 11 of this Gospel. Verse 33 of the 11th chapter. Remember, this was in a few days of Calvary. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Back to our verse in chapter 12. Now is my soul troubled. Chapter 13 of this Gospel. And verse. And there's a verse here, let me just see if I can find that. I'm looking at chapter 14. Verse 21 of chapter 13, sorry. Verse chapter 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified. Notice, in the three chapters, it tells us he was troubled, he was troubled, he was troubled. Now I want you to read chapter 14. And read the first verse of chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Isn't that like him? Oh, he was troubled. But all the self-forgetfulness of Christ, that in his trouble he forgot his own here, and turns to his own and says, don't let your heart be troubled. And then he follows up and he adds, what shall I say? It's a question of anguish and deep distress. You'd come that he may lay down his life and take it again. And so he says, but for this cause came I to this hour. And as he says that, he declares his entire and complete submission to the Father's will. And his great desire was that the Father's name be glorified. He expresses it in the verse, and the Father responds to that. And the Lord says that it was for his disciples' sake. You notice what he says. They said he was thundered, but this voice of the Lord Jesus came to you, not because of me, but for your sakes. Then he makes the claim again in verse 32, and this is the claim really I was moving to. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And he was speaking of his death. Now, I wonder what men would say to that. I wonder what the people who stood around thought about that particular claim. I wonder what men of this world think about that claim. I suppose that they could have at least three things to say about it. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And perhaps one of the first responses to that would be, what egotism, what egotism, what arrogant pride in a man to say that if he's lifted up, he can draw all men to him. And of course it would be arrogant pride, arrogancy of the greatest measure, if it were not that he were the Son of God. If he were not God, it would have been pride in the most extreme. But only the Son of the Highest could make such a claim and fulfill it. It wasn't egotism in his part. It was truth. Or some might have stood and said, well, what optimism this man has got. What optimism? Here he is. And he's talking about a death. And it's an execution of a peasant man, a carpenter of Nazareth, in an obscure province of the Roman Empire. And he says that he's going to have such results that he can draw all men unto him. Why, this man's a sheer optimist. What optimism this man has got. Yet, since that day, millions of people have rejoiced to say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus, whereby the world is crucified to me and I to the world. But of course others might have stood there and listened to what he said and drunk in his words and said, oh, what magnetism is here! What magnetism! I will draw all men unto me, and he draws with the magnetism of his mighty love. Sovereignty came by sacrifice. He draws all. Now that means, of course, all without distinction. Rich and poor, high and noble, gross sinners, righteous sinners, all without distinction, not all without exception. Men are drawn by the cords of love. You can drive men by various means, but you can only draw them by the cords of love. He draws them. Listen to what he says. And I, if I be lifted up. Now, what does lifted up mean? Well, you and I know the answer to that, of course. But I want to point out to you one fact about this gospel. That phrase lifted up occurs in John chapter 3. Remember? Talking to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That figure again occurs in John chapter 8. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am. And it occurs again here. Now, if you place those in relation to his ministry, you find that the first one was stated at the beginning of his ministry. The second one in John chapter 8 was stated at the middle of his ministry. And this one comes at the end of his ministry, a few days before he died. And the fact that it occurs right throughout that ministry is a witness of the hold it had upon him. And the continued presence of that consciousness, of that cross, in his mind. You see, when we're looking at the Savior, the cross didn't take him by surprise. It was planned from all eternity. But here is someone before whom there stood, ever grim and distinct on the horizon, the cross, and himself on. You and I will be acquainted with the painting The Light of the World by Holman Hunt. But there are other paintings of Holman Hunt did which also have a tremendous significance and a lesson. There are two which hang somewhere in England. One of his most famous paintings is that of the scapegoat. But there are two others which are very significant. One of them pictures the child of the Lord Jesus. And it pictures Mary, and it pictures the child Jesus running to his mother, and his arms are outstretched. And as he runs, of course the sun is behind him, and he casts a shadow, and the shadow is of a cross. And one is another painting where he is in the workshop, and now he's a young man. And he stretches himself from the labor of his work. And as he stretches himself, the sun shines through the window, and the shadow is cast on the wall. And the shadow is that of a cross. And Holman Hunt had got the right thought. All was before this one. There was a shadow of a cross, because he came to be lifted up. I want to tell you that there was more in it than that, of course, because that lifting up also involved the lifting up to the dominion of heaven. In the quotation I made from Philippians, it said, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him." Now the word exalted is the same word lift up. "Wherefore God also hath highly lifted him up." When you go back to the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint translation, translates the word extolled by the same Greek word as is found here. "He shall be exalted, lifted up, and be very high." So it involves not only being lifted up on Calvary, but because he was lifted up there, he has been lifted up to glory. He's carried our manhood into the place of glory, into the very right hand of the majesty on high. God has elevated him far above all principality and power, and every name that is named, both in heaven and earth. And he sits there, a man, at God's right hand. Now, what are the results of his death? And our time was gone, let me be very brief. First of all, God is glorified. Notice verse 28. "Father, glorify thy name." "I have glorified it and will glorify." He repeats that prayer in John chapter 17. And the name and character of God are more glorified by the work of Christ on the cross than by anything else. For as you look at that cross, there supremely are seen God's power, God's grace,
God's love, and God's wisdom, and God's mercy. God is glorified in his cross. Secondly, you notice in verse 31, he says that the world is judged. Now is the judgment of this world. And his death is the condemnation of the world. See, the cross reveals both man's thoughts towards Christ and the true position of the world towards God. Let's take the last one first. What is the true position of the world towards God? Well, dear writer James, and he was a man who spoke his mind and called a spade a spade. When he came to look at that, he said this. He was addressing the people to whom he wrote, and he said, "You adulterers and adulteresses." Well, that's a pretty strong term. But you see, playing with the world is committing spiritual adultery. He says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And he who makes himself a friend of the world is at enmity with God." But the writer John tells us exactly the same thing. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world," he says. "For those who love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And those things which characterize the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they are of the world," he says. "They are not of the Father." So when you look at the New Testament, what the New Testament does is it places the world in antagonism and opposition to God the Father. What about its relationship to Christ? Well, the world tried Christ, threw him out. They didn't realize that in so doing, it was condemning itself. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, says that the Lord Jesus gave himself that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God the Father. Third thing is that the Satan is defeated. Notice what he says. "Thou shalt the prince of this world be cast out." The foe we face is a defeated foe. Can't face him and defeat him in our own power, but we can be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And our great David entered the valley of Elah, entered the valley of death for us, and in death he destroyed him with the power of death. Deliver them who all their lifetimes, for fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And last of all, the last result is, in verse 32, that men and women are drawn to God. The Lord rejoiced when he saw those Gentiles coming, because they were, to his mind, a promise of a great harvest of Gentiles yet to come. Now, the crowd were perplexed about this. And you notice what they say very quickly. Let me just finish. They say in verse 34, "We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" See, they were perplexed. They knew what lifting up meant. It meant to be lifted up to die. And when they spoke of this Son of Man, the "this man" is contemptuous. Who is this Son of Man? What they were saying is this. This is a strange Messiah, this one. According to our prophecies, Messiah abides. This Messiah has no power to abide. He's going to be lifted up on a cross. They had no idea to question the interpretation of their prophecies. For the interpretation of their Old Testament pointed to a Messiah who was going to come to reign, and they ignored the fact that first he would suffer. And this one is going to suffer, so he is contrary to their interpretation. They never thought to think that their interpretation was wrong. The Lord Jesus rebukes them. I want you to notice now, in verse 35, these were the last words of his public ministry. And he says, yet a little while I'm with you. You see, the sun had almost set. 2 days more, and the cross was raised on Calvary. But there was yet time for them to turn to the light. And as you read those words, as we read those words, verse 35 and 36, there's a tremendous appeal, a pathos in those words. There's a self-revelation in those words. You notice the word which occurs again four times in those two verses, the light, whilst you have the light with you. Of course, he is himself the light. He's speaking of himself. And he's claiming in these words to be what no one else can be. He's claiming to be the light of the world and the light of mankind. And no one else could claim to be that. And you'd have thought after that, that they would have believed in him. But look at verse 37. Though he'd done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. How sad. And so the first half of John's Gospel ends, and chapter 13 begins with a little group of people who had believed in him. Interesting, Isaiah is quoted. Isaiah is told that when he takes his ministry to the people, it'll be a failure. They won't believe in him. They won't believe his message. Isaiah chapter 6, you find that. You find it in Isaiah 53. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But at the end of chapter 6 of Isaiah, we are told there was a little remnant, a tenth, who would believe and follow. And though the people didn't believe in him, when you come to chapter 13, there's a little remnant. There are 12 disciples whose feet he washes, who believed in him, and who will follow him. May God bless his word to our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee this evening for the Son of thy love, the one who was lifted up for us. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Praise thee and worship thee this evening for him, whom having not seen we love. We pray that as we think on him, and all that he has done for us poor wretched sinners, that we might seek to follow him only, and to live our lives wholly for him. And for his glory. In his lovely name we ask.